We turn in our Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we found the perfect pastor. He preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin routinely, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. His messages are witty, funny, and sweet to hear, yet saturated with scripture, pointed and convicting. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight. He's also the church janitor. He makes 40 a week, wears sharp clothes, drives a new car, buys good books, gives $100 a week to the church. He's 29 years old, and he has 40 years of experience. He never forgets a name and spends most of the time praying to God. Above all, he's handsome. He also knows when somebody is sick, needs visiting, even without anyone telling him about it. He loves to spend time with his family, and he has no problem with you dropping in unexpectedly. He also spends much time in preparation to speak God's word, yet he's out daily meeting needs. He remembers everyone's birthday and, of course, their anniversary dates as well. Before and after services, he never fails to speak to each person present and will also take the time to listen to you for 15 minutes and pray for each person no less than 10 minutes after listening to them. He refuses to compromise God's principles, but always tells you what you want to hear. He also goes out to eat after church with each individual family, spreading his time evenly between all members and also pays for all the meals. He eats nutritiously, gets his rest, exercises daily. He's always there to listen to you night or day, has a burning desire to work with young people, spends most of his time with the senior saints. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 home visits a day. He's always in his office to be handy when needed. He devotes much time for church business and helps chair committees. He never misses meetings of any church planning. He's always busy evangelizing the unsaved. He also stays focused on the care of his house, has a lovely wife and 7 children. He takes family vacations, yet he attends helpful church preachers' conferences. He spends all day each Saturday preparing for Sunday sermons. He's on call 24/7. He shares quality time with his family. He doesn't want to overburden the church finances, so he holds down a full-time secular job as well. He never spends your tithes on his children's Baskin-Robbins ice cream cones. The perfect pastor is always the one in the other church across the way. How true that is. Let's stand together. Our passage is about the preacher, about the elder. And I'm not that perfect pastor, I can tell you that right now. Far from perfect, in fact, completely flawed, but thankful for the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you can, follow with me as we read verse 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire or his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You may be seated. I've called this "How to Treat the Under-Shepherd," the sheep relationship to the under-shepherd, the parishioner's relationship to the pastor. It's not the same elders described in verse 1 of this chapter. Notice he says in verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder." He uses the same Greek word there, the word presbyteros, translated "older man," is also used in verse 2 to speak of an older woman. Same Greek word. But he comes down to this verse 17, uses the same Greek word presbyteros, but it doesn't mean an older person. It speaks of the official office of the pastor, the one who stands before he's called the elder, the presbyteros. So this is a different reference in verse 17. He now starts talking about the pastors and how the pastors are to care and what the responsibility in particular of the church members to the elders or to the pastor. Some churches only have one elder. Some have a plurality of elders. We obviously have a plurality because we have 3. We do not believe that the elders taught here are like deacons of the church. We do not believe that the elders mentioned here are different than the pastoring elders. In fact, the same word is used, so I don't see any dichotomy there. We don't understand how Presbyterians and others speak of a board of elders or a perpetual board of elders who runs the church. This is not a scriptural concept of New Testament church polity, because the bishop, the episcopos, he's already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The bishop and the elder, presbyteros, are one and the same person, just two different titles. I might show you that by point by turning to Acts chapter 20. Notice, if you would, the two words that are used for the same person, the same office, and it might seem a little heavy, but I just want us to understand the distinction. We only see two officers in the New Testament church. One of them is the elder, or the bishops, or the pastors. The other is the deacon. Those are the only two officers mentioned. We don't even have in the elders a dichotomy between regular elders and teaching elders. I don't see any dichotomy. All elders are preaching and teaching elders. So where they make this distinction, it's not wise to make it because it's not clear in Scripture. Therefore, I don't think it's good to base a church polity on it. I think it is a step away from the New Testament model. Notice in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul comes to Miletus and he calls for the presbyteros, verse 17. He called the elders of the church. There they are. These are the pastors. Look at chapter 20, verse number 28. It says, take heed, and he's speaking to these pastors at Ephesus. They're at Miletus where he's meeting them. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word that's used there is episcopos. It's the word for bishop. To bishop means one who oversees. The presbyteros is one who stands before and rules. But they're speaking of the same person. It'd be like myself. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor. But I'm the same person. So it's the same person, different aspects of that person's function as the pastor. And notice it says here that they were appointed in this duty by the Holy Ghost. That's pretty profound. That's pretty amazing that the Spirit of God helps put us in the position as a shepherd. Let me just share these three thoughts this morning and I'll be done. There are three duties that every church member has to the elders or to the pastors. The first duty is that they should be careful to respect the elders, the pastors. Secondly, they should be careful to reward or remunerate the elders. And thirdly, they should be careful how they rebuke elders. So try to keep that in mind. Number one, you have a responsibility to respect pastors. And two, you have a responsibility to remunerate or reward elders. And number three, you have a responsibility as to how you carefully rebuke elders or pastors. Let's look at that, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And so we have implied here this honor. The word worthy is that same word axios used of our God. Our God is worthy. It has to do with weight. It has to do with significance. Now let me just say, this is a difficult message for a pastor to preach because it can appear like we're trying to draw attention to the office or to the pastor. And I hope you don't get that feeling. But we're just taking the flow of the text of the passage we've been preaching in 1 Timothy, and now we come to the elders. And listen, if you're truly a pastor, a man of God, you're not going to want the limelight on you or the attention on you, God forbid. Yet we have to acknowledge that Timothy was receiving instruction from Paul on how the pastors were to lead the flock and the responsibility between the sheep and the under-shepherd. Listen, folks, it's a humbling thing to have God put you into the ministry. And the pastor's to be respected because of his calling. His calling is high and mighty, noble, majestic. He's planted there. He's ordained there by Christ. Christ puts people into the ministry. Paul said in this very same book, chapter, or the first chapter, verse 25, he said, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, in that he enabled me, putting me into the ministry. That's something that God does. God plants servants into his work, his ministry. And what a great privilege it is. Ordination comes from Almighty God. Let me show you another passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, since we're looking at New Testament passages. Please mark these passages if you're following along and trying to understand this idea of the responsibility of elders and church members. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about it because he too is an elder. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter is saying here under inspiration, verse 1, the elders, presbyteros, which are among you, and he's referring to a plurality of elders, he says, I exhort, who am also a presbyteros or an elder. So Peter was also a pastor, even though he was an apostle. And let me say quickly that pastors today are not the same as prophets and apostles. Don't even make that corollary. That's not scriptural. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are different than pastors. Pastors don't have apostolic authority. Pastors don't have prophetic ability. They're not prophets. They may prophesy or preach, but a pastor is different from an Old Testament prophet, an Old Testament apostle. There's a distinction. Peter says here he's both an apostle and an elder. Notice he says in verse 2, the pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock of God. He uses that word feed, poimen, means shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. And it says taking the oversight. There's the word presbyteros, or not presbyteros, but episkopos, oversight. So in this passage, Paul uses at least three of the designations of the pastoral office. Poimen, the shepherd who feeds. Presbyteros, the elder who stands before. And episkopos, the bishop who presides over the assembly. He describes himself as such, and he says in verse 3, don't be lords over God's heritage, that's the flock, but be an example to the flock. And then he says, when the chief shepherd, poimen, but that is the mega poimen, that's the arch poimen, that's the chief, Jesus. We're under him, we're under shepherds under him. A pastor's a nobody, at least he shouldn't be proudful of his position. He's just a servant of the Lord. And what a privilege it is to serve under the chief shepherd. Any good pastor will try to get the attention on the chief shepherd, on Jesus, not on himself. And yet he acknowledges the high calling of his position. That's an awesome thing to be put in a church as being a presider over the assembly. This is an office of the New Testament church. You know, I read in Revelation that the stars in the right hand of Jesus, the seven stars of the churches, are the messengers of the churches. This has been a great joy and comfort. We find out that those messengers or angels are actually the pastors of the seven churches. Now, these are seven literal, physical bodies of churches. They're not some kind of designation of history. These are seven literal, physical, visible churches. They have pastors. And it says they're in the right hand, the stars of the Savior. That means that the hand is the significance of direction. We get our directives from the Lord. Two, it's significant of authority. The pastor's authority comes from Jesus, the chief shepherd. So in that position, he does have Christ's permission. It speaks also of the presence of Christ, as well as it speaks also, frankly, of being in a place of blessing, the right hand of Christ. Boy, that's a place of safety. That's a place of tremendous dignity. That's a place of tremendous humility, to be shadowed by the right hand of Christ. We have a responsibility as sheep to respect, to honor the man of God, the pastor, because of his calling. We should also honor him because of his convictions. It says in this passage, he labors in the word of God and doctrine. Logos, he labors in the book. And also it says that he teaches, didaskalos, doctrine. And so he's to give his heart, mind, and soul to that. Acts chapter 6 says that the job of the pastors is to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There's to be, by the body, a respect for that responsibility and that attainment of convictions and the study of the Word of God and doctrines. He has responsibility to cut the Word of God straight. and be able to impart to the people the significance and meaning of the text. Now, this isn't just for pastors, but pastors for sure are to be in that position as a shepherd feeding the flock of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, another illustration of this in the Word of God. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it says, if you please, and come down to verse number 12. Listen to this, folks. Paul's telling the Thessalonian Christians, he says, we beseech you, brethren, notice verse 12, to know them. The word know there is eido. It means to recognize. It means to acknowledge them, not just to know them in your head. It means to respect or to look to recognize them as who they are. It says they labor among you. The word labor has to do with the toil of working with the Word of God and giving to the ministry. And it says, notice also they are over you in the Lord. Now the pastor's not seeking prominence, at least I shouldn't be. He's not seeking position. He should not be a manipulator. He should be a minister. No pastor would want to try to control the lives of his flock. A true shepherd's not going to mislead the flock or lead presumptuously or lead for filthy lucre's sake, the Bible says. But the pastor, as a servant, has a responsibility for spiritual overseership. It says here, he's over you in the Lord, and he admonishes you. The word admonish is that great word, noutheo, means to bring to attention the faults and sins of a person to help him get back on track. See, that's the wrong way. Go this way. To admonish means to warn someone. So the pastor's job is to warn. The pastor's responsibility to help people see the error of the way. Look at verse 13. It says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem them highly. So the idea of the passage is not to lift them up in pride. It's not to elevate them better than someone else. But it is to have a high view of their office for their calling and for their convictions. The pastor ought to have convictions based on the Word of God because of being a student of the Word of God. He should be esteemed and respected for his calling, for his convictions. He should also be esteemed for his conversation. This is an important point, that the people should expect that my life should exemplify that which I preach. It's easy to preach. It's hard to live it. That's the challenge. And so if I preach against sin, I have to be sure that I preach first to myself. And I talk about walking in holiness, I better be walking in holiness. If I talk about having a right spirit, I better have a right spirit. If I talk about obedience to authority, then I should obey authority. If I talk about giving and being faithful, then I should give and be faithful. At least minimally. The pastor is to exemplify in his conduct and his character that which he preaches. There's a lot of windbags. There's a lot of empty preaching. And I have to say many times, the standards of God's words are high, folks. It's not easy. No pastor attains. No one can say, well, I've done all these things perfectly. But it does say here that he is to strive to be what he should be for the Lord. In fact, it says here, those that rule well, it marks a standard of progress or excellence. They do well. Now, we're not to compare ourselves with others. That's a sin. And we don't justify ourselves by saying, at least I did as good as this guy. The standard is the Word of God. But the people are to be able to see the pastor. Let me prove that to you. Look in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Concerning this subject. And sometimes people are not aware of this, but Hebrews chapter 13 is so very important. Verse number 7. This verse affects not just the pastor, but it affects the people. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 13. I believe it's Paul speaking here, and he says, remember them which have the rule over you. Wow. They have the rule over you? I didn't say this, folks. Let me tell you something. No pastor wants to be in a position of ruling the people. Peter warned about ruling in the wrong way, being a dictator. being headstrong, being someone who is lording over the flock, trying to control and manipulate. God forbid. He says, remember those which have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. So that's preaching. But notice the rest of it. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What he means is, conversation means the way they live. Conversation, their lifestyle. He says, follow their faith, looking at the way their life is going. That's so important. Follow the example. And the pastor has to be an example of the believers and to the believers. But you have to be able to follow the faith, the conversation, the walk. The talk and the walk have to come together. That's a humongous responsibility because the pastor's imperfect. And I'm a sinner just like anyone else, and it's a challenge. I get attacked by Satan and sin and the self and the flesh and the world. I have to say no to Satan. I have to arm myself for battle every day and have to pray, God, help me not to be a hypocrite. Many people have gone to hell because of hypocrites in the church. We see what's happening in churches even now with hypocrisy in the ministry and liars and people that are ungodly and immoral that are standing in pulpits. It says here that the pastor is to receive that respect according as his conversation, his faith can be followed. Not only his conversation, but also his consecration. In the same chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews, notice verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. You can remember these verses because they're both with the number 7. Verse 7 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says in verse 17, obey them. It doesn't just say, in the earlier verse, it said, remember them. Now it says, obey them. Wow, people don't want to hear that. I got to obey the preacher. The preacher's not looking to be a controller, not a true man of God. But he has a responsibility as to the direction of the sheep. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. That's a choice. Notice they watch for your souls. Want your soul to go to hell, we should watch for it. We don't want your life to go to hell, we want to try to watch it. Protect the flock. Preserve the flock. It says they do this as those that must give account. I understand there's going to be a special accounting for myself and for pastors. Pastor John, Pastor David, any pastor is going to give account for the ministry that they've carried on or lack thereof. Going to give an account for the relationship with the people. And evidently, according to this verse, going to give an account for every person sitting here. It says in the verse, they give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. He's talking to the members. And he says, it's not good for you if the pastor has to give account of you, and it's not a good accounting. So to respect the pastor for his consecration to God, he is set apart unto Christ. He's in the battleground trying to defend the faith. At the same time, populate heaven with people that are saved, trying to help edify the body, equip the body for service, while simultaneously he must watch and take heed of his own life, that he goes not astray. For all these reasons, the writers of the New Testament say, esteem or count worthy the pastor. Now, it's not the idea of lifting him up as a great hero. He could be a mentor. He should be followed. But he's not to be idolized. A good pastor will point people to Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. All God's people said. I want you to see, first of all, that it's responsibility, number one, to be careful that we respect pastors. Number two, we are told in this passage to be careful that we reward elders. Look how he says it in verse number 6:17. If the elder rules well, he is to be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, I'm telling you, I don't see the distinction of certain elders as some of the church polities that are practiced by Protestants end up basically with three type officers. They have deacons. They have, some of them have deaconesses. It's another office. And then some of them have elders who are lay elders, they call them, who just do the work, the servile work. And then they have the teaching or preaching elders. They're a different person or function. I don't see this distinction. I don't see it in the Word of God as a whole in the New Testament. An elder is an elder. A bishop is a bishop. All elders teach and preach the Word of God. Some more, some less. I think the point that the writer is saying, and I go back to that verse 17, especially because they labor in the Word and doctrine, all of them do. I just showed you Acts chapter 20, where the apostle said to the elders at Ephesus, feed the flock of God. He made no distinction between the elders. There are only two offices, pastors, deacons. He says these pastors are to be taken care of. The idea of double honor, some have said, well, that was to give more compensation than what the widows were getting. Some say it this way, that the pastor is supposed to get at least double of what the highest paid church member makes. I don't believe that for a second. But it's not a bad idea if somebody's making it. Hey, Bill, what do you think? No, I don't believe that. Believe me, folks. I have to say, I want to thank the church for their kindness and their goodness in taking care of the pastors. And CBC is to be commended that way. And we're unworthy of it. At least I feel unworthy, and I'm sure our other brothers do as well. And how you take care of the pastors and provide remuneration. But this is a biblical principle. I mean, thank God, there are places where pastors work full-time jobs, and some of them work part-time jobs, and they barely make it. And they're having to scrimp and to scrape to get to from day to day just to take care of their family. And because the church can't afford it, they have to have the pastor work. Some work full-time and still try to carry a ministry on, and it drags everything down. It shortens the tenure of the pastor as well. And it distracts the pastor from the duty that he's supposed to be doing. It's not an optimum way. It's not maximizing God's way of getting the work accomplished through healthy, strong, free leadership. But many, many places people labor a labor of love, and they give and they sacrifice and they have to work those jobs because the church cannot compensate. And in some cases, they don't. I know churches where the church has become so used to having the pastor work, physically pay his own bills, that they don't want to take up the slack. They've kind of relaxed into an area of taking advantage of the servant of Christ. That's not the spirit of this passage. It says in verse 18, and this is why we know he's talking about money. Because of verse 18, he magnifies it. He, as it were, modifies it or brings it out by the next phrase. The scripture saith, and he quotes these passages from the Old Testament. And he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. All right? And then he quotes another passage. That one's found in Luke 10, verse 7, by the way. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Labor is worthy of his reward. Jesus said that. Luke 10, 7. That's Jesus. So Paul quotes the Savior for proof that the church should remunerate or reward financially the pastor. This is where this concept comes from. I didn't make it up. That the needs of the pastor be met financially, physically, so that he doesn't have to be distracted by a job taken from the work that he should be doing to care for his house or his family or whatever. This is the biblical principle. And he talks about the ox. Does that mean that God's concerned about the ox? Yes, God's concerned about all creatures. But is that the big point of Deuteronomy chapter 12? That thou shalt not muzzle the ox. The ox would walk around. Sometimes he would be in a track of a field and he would be plowing. Or sometimes he would be going in a circle, treading out the grapes. And he would have a harness upon him. And you weren't allowed to cover his muzzle so that he couldn't eat while he was working. He could stop and eat as he was doing his labor. As that ox, by the way, in the Old Testament, if you had an ox, you were wealthy. So the ox was to be allowed to feed off of the profits of what he was crushing out or winnowing out or whatever, harvesting. That's a principle. Paul takes that Old Testament issue and he brings it in the New Testament and says, same thing for the pastor. Don't put a muzzle on him and say, we'll keep you poor, preacher. God will keep you humble. As you treat him with double honor, God will return that upon you. And that's a good testimony. It's an indication of depth of character, godliness, and obedience, most of all to Scripture. So he's talking about a principle here of caring for the needs of the church, of the pastor and his family, who is to live of the gospel. The best example I can give is we would call this a biblical compensation. Let me show you and turn to 2 Corinthians, and I'll be brief. 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 9. Let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9. And I appreciate your attention to this today because this is a specific point and it's a practical point of ministry. And, of course, the church here adopts a budget. They adopt in there the salaries for the preachers and so forth and the benefits and all that add up. And it's a great remuneration that the church has done for God's servant. And I'm accountable to Christ for that. But notice Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he's writing the Corinthian church on instructions concerning his own care as an apostle. He says, have we not power? And let's use the word this way. Power there, exousia, authority. Let's use it with that understanding, that kind of power. Have we not a power or authority to eat and drink? He says. Have we not authority to lead about a sister or wife as a pastor? As well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and even as Peter, Cephas. And then he says in verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? No, what he's saying is, don't I have authority if I want to not to work? He says, I could work. I could stop working. Paul was a tent maker. He said, I could stop working and just let you guys pay for me. That's what he's saying. In the next verse, he says, and then he uses an illustration, verse 7. He says, who goes to war at any time in his own charges? We don't expect the National Guard or our federal troops, Army, Navy, Marine, and Marine Corps, Army, Navy, and what's the other one? Air Force. Don't forget that Air Force or the Coast Guard. We don't expect them to go out and get paid, pay themselves. That's a common sense. They're paid by the government. And he goes on with those illustrations. He says, if you plant a vineyard, you are not allowed to eat of your own vineyard. If you take care of a flock, you can't even eat from your own flock. He's using the illustration of practicality and common sense. Yes. And then he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? He says, I'm getting this from teaching from the Old Testament. And he says in verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God care for oxen? Get the point. That's not what God's preaching about. God's talking about caring for his servants. They're to be compensated. They're to be remunerated. They're to be rewarded for their service. And yet Paul says, and I like the way he said it, or saith he altogether for our sakes. And then Paul says, yes, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. There should be an expectation, a compensation to come. Paul says in verse 11, if we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? In other words, we've given you the spiritual things of the Word of God. We've labored in the doctrine. We've fed your souls. Is it wrong for us to expect you to feed our bodies? Basically. In verse 12, he says, if others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather the ones that should be taking it? And the whole backdrop here is there were some false teachers out there who were trying to take advantage of the Corinthian believers and get them to support them financially. They hadn't done anything for these believers. Paul had led them to Christ. But he says, we chose to not take advantage of that authority. Notice what he said in verse number 12. If others be partakers of this authority or power, Are not we rather able to do so? Is the idea. Nevertheless, we have not used this power or authority, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And verse 13 is the principle. They which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And he used the illustration of the Levites. In verse 14, even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So we have a responsibility, number one, to carefully respect elders or pastors, to carefully remunerate or reward pastors for their service. And notice number three, and don't leave it out. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he speaks about the responsibility of rebuking elders. But he starts with a negative, and he says, don't bring an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Many times people will take advantage of an opportunity, perhaps because they have an animosity against a pastor or a bone to pick with a pastor. And this can happen very easily because pastors are in a vulnerable position. They speak the word of God. They have to reprove people, rebuke people. They have to admonish people. And sometimes that's going to be not taken too well. And so the pastor could set himself up for somebody to have a malicious spirit or a vindictive spirit or want to carry an offense. And sometimes they get so driven with envy or anger that they set the pastor up with a false accusation. An accusation, he says here in this passage. Look at it again, 1 Timothy 5, and I'll close. You have a responsibility to rebuke a pastor carefully. There's a certain way you should approach it, my friend. It's found in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And he uses Deuteronomy again to say that when you talk to the pastor about something that he's accused of, you must have witnesses, at least two or three. This is to help protect the reputation of the pastor. And it's also to help verify so that we stop the false affronts, the false accusation, the false attack from someone who has a vendetta or is upset or whatever. And this happened. I've known men to be out of the ministry because of a false attack, because of being accused of something they never did. These days, all it takes is an accusation. And you can undermine someone's testimony, someone's credibility, someone's example for years. There are men who have had to go out of the ministry, not because they did wrong, but they were accused of wrongly. And they paid a price for it. People sometimes know that, and with vindictiveness, maliciousness, they want to hurt someone. This is for a reason. Because of the office of the pastor, because of the fact that he's going to be exposed to attack, to question, he may stir the ire of some people. Therefore, when he's withstanding Satan and standing for truth, he's going to get shot at. He will become a target. Let the members, therefore, be very careful that if there is an accusation, they do so properly with witnesses, according to Matthew 18. And verse 20 says, and doesn't leave the pastor off the hook, them that sin, the pastors that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. And so this is God's rules concerning rebuking a servant of Christ. The idea of rebuke is the word category has to do with something that is he could be found fault in or blameful for. It could be an area of doctrine. It could be an area of practice. It could be an area of morality. It could be an area of spirituality. It could be a wrong attitude. It could be a wrong action. It not to be let go, but to be confronted biblically. So as to protect the pastor, Paul says, Timothy, be careful how you approach the whole situation. Use the pattern of Matthew chapter 18. Make sure you have sure evidence. So friends, I would like to say that a pastor has to really be careful that he's walking in the Word of God and obedient, and he's submitted to the Spirit of God, because it doesn't take much to be disqualified. Paul was concerned about being disqualified. What if I've run in vain? What if I've labored in vain? And he used in 1 Corinthians 9 the runner who didn't quite finish the course. I was sharing with my class Monday night, and I'll not use the name publicly here. There was a certain well-known radio preacher who was quite gifted, eloquent, and a sharp student of the Scriptures. He and his wife teamed up together to compose a particular book on the subject of marriage. It turned out to be a hit. They published the book. It was out on the market, and it was a bestseller. And this guy had a prominent ministry. And the next thing you know, boom, he and his wife would labor meticulously and seriously on the subject of marriage and produce this volume together, ended up in divorce, and the guy's disqualified and out of the ministry. That can happen. It happens many times. While we're trying to do the work of the Lord and defend the Scripture and speak the truth in love and guide people and admonish people and edify and build up people in the faith, we have to be so careful. As Paul said, take heed to yourself. You can lose it all. You lose your marriage, you can lose your ministry. And by the way, if you do fall out of the ministry, let's put it this way, if a man of God falls into immorality, the man of God can no longer be in the ministry. He's done. At least that's what I believe the Bible's teaching. That's how serious it is. If his marriage unravels, he's done. If his morality unravels, he is done. He can come back and serve in the church, but he can't be a pastor. That's a high and holy calling. It's not to be trifled with. Look what it says in that verse. Them that sin, rebuke before all the church. Bring them before the whole church. Why? So that sin can be confronted and stopped, and others will fear. This is a heavy passage. Some have fallen morally, some have fallen spiritually, some have fallen doctrinally. And they've had to fall out of the ministry and be disqualified. This is why it's important that there be evidence, that it be substantiated. We need to have a church that fears the Lord. I wonder this morning, by the way, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath been by satisfied. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Job feared God and hated sin. Without the fear of God, people play. Without the fear of God, people are involved in sin. Without the fear of God, people don't realize the commandments of God are serious. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 3:7, and we know the passage, where you trust in the Lord. But it says, be not wise in thine own conceits. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. A good fear of God is good for a church. It helps purify the church. It helps bring accountability to the body. It helps the members realize that this isn't just a picnic or fun and games. We're in a battle. And there's consequences for sin. So sometimes the pastor has to be rebuked before all. We're not to run from that accountability. The fear of God helps us even to get saved. I don't believe in manipulating people and try to say, well, you know, aren't you afraid of hell? You should be afraid of hell. But I don't want that to be the reason you get saved. You should get saved because you realize you're a sinner, lost. You deserve hell. And Jesus is the Savior. And you trust in him and be saved. Amen. If fear will help you get there, great. But we're not using it as a motivation, as a manipulator. However, the fear of God, I remember when I got saved in 68, the fear of God gripped my heart. I'm sitting here as a lost preacher's kid. I'm headed for hell. I need to be saved. The fear of God helped me. I realized I needed to be saved. The fear of God helps young people stay away from sin. The fear of God helps families be careful about their marriages. The fear of the Lord helps us as a church to be holy and pure, to guard our testimonies, to guard our lives. Nothing's for sure. Satan will take out anybody. We have to watch. Watch is the code word Jesus used. Oh, how we need the fear of God. It guards our testimony as a church. It guards our testimony as individuals. I wonder this morning if as a church, as the sheep to the shepherd, you have a desire to be the church member that you can possibly be for Christ so that you can be a blessing to the pastors and vice versa. that the pastors would do their part to be a blessing by fulfilling their responsibilities to labor. That word he used, a great word, kapio, means to get weary at it. Get weary at it. We were getting weary yesterday carrying wood. But I want to say this, that one of the most exhausting labors is mental exhaustion. And add to that spiritual exhaustion, fighting the battle of thoughts dictated and guided according to the Spirit of God, and meditating on truth when there's so many other distractions. The Bible talks about studying as a workman, laboring in the Word. If the pastors will make that commitment, may the people make the commitment by the grace of God. We are going to be careful to respect our pastors. Two, we're going to be careful to reward those pastors. And three, we're going to try to be careful as to how we rebuke the pastors. Let's all stand together, shall we? I appreciate your attention today. With your heads bowed as we've looked into God's Word, I wonder if perhaps there are some here who might say, boy, I need the fear of God in my life. Sometimes I've gotten a little careless, a little casual. Pastor, I need the fear of God in my life so that I might hate sin and love righteousness. I need the fear of God that I might protect my testimony and not get to the place where I'm complacent, apathetic, and Satan takes advantage of me. You'd say, pray for me today. I need a fresh sense of the fear of God in my Christian life. Would you include me today by lifting that hand? Praise God for that. I see that. Praise God. Praise God. The second question I might ask this is, if maybe you need to be saved today in the fear of God, because you say, wow, salvation is not something just to be pushed off as though it's trivial. It means the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. But I want to ask a question generally to the church body. I wonder if you'd say, I want to commit as a Christian to pray for our pastors. And I know many of you already do, and I praise God for it. But make this a second commitment as a Christian, a renewed commitment. Pastor, I promise to pray. I commit to pray for the pastors. And I commit, secondly, to be a church member who is a blessing to the pastors. That would be a joy to see that. And so in our invitation time, we're going to hear that song, 610, give your best to the master. That's what the pastor should try to do, as well as every Christian. As they play the song, if you take that stand and say, Pastor, I want you to know I'm going to commit to praying for you and praying for our pastors, that they might be protected, that they might do their job under the Lord, and that the Lord could use them mightily. I'm going to pray for a wall of protection, as well as a mound of blessing on that life. Usefulness, fruitfulness. I commit to praying for the pastors too. I commit this morning to being a church member who can be a blessing to the pastors.